Our Old Testament lesson in 1 Samuel chapter 8 is a familiar story in our family history and also a very sad story, a very sad part of our family history. This was the passage where Israel demanded a king like the other nations. Many misinterpret this scripture as an indictment against monarchy in general. Kings are bad. And they usually have a plug for democratic forms of government as somehow being more inherently godly than monarchies. That's not the meaning of this passage. But the Bible does not provide absolutely rigid forms for civil government, just as it really doesn't do exhaustively rigid forms for church governments. The Bible doesn't give us that kind of blueprint. And I believe this is for a reason. I think it's for a reason that God knows that if He did specify these forms, we who are prone to idolatry would attempt to find our salvation in these outward forms rather than in Him. It's my opinion. We live in an age where democracy is extolled as the highest form of civil government. It's one form among others. And what's really important is not the form, but it's the degree of adherence to God's commandments. That's what's important. One of the probably dozen movies that you have to see to get your Tri-City movie merit badge is the movie Cromwell. Many of you have seen it. If you haven't seen it, you need to. Excellent movie. And in that movie, there's this a lot of historical accuracy, but there's this sub-theme of Cromwell advocating democracy. What I think Cromwell, more than advocating democracy, was advocating the king being under God's law. That was the main point that Cromwell did advocate. But in the movie, he was saying, "I'm an advocate of democracy." And this was fictitious. I don't think it's from any historical record, but I love the final line in that movie because it puts it all in perspective. Cromwell, at the end of his time, is exhausted. He sits down on the Speaker of Parliament's chair after he single-handedly dismisses Parliament, and he's in the Parliament Hall all by himself, and he gives this marvelous speech. "England will be a nation that is the envy of the world. England will have schools and institutions and governments that will be glorious in nature. And this will be so if I have to do it all myself." And I thought that was pretty cute, because that's not democracy, doing it all yourself. The Bible does not dictate democracy as somehow better than monarchy. The problem in 1 Samuel chapter 8 was not in Israel's desire to have a king. That wasn't the problem. The problem was in Israel's desire to have a king like the other nations. That was the problem. And God took that as personal rejection. And it was personal rejection. This is divorce language. This is saying, "I want a divorce." That's what the translation, a paraphrase, would be of that. This personal rejection took the form of a demand for an alternate law order. We don't like God's law order. We want another law order, a law order like the other nations. When we reject God's laws in favor of the laws of another, we reject Him. It's personal. Let's examine this error further, and let's guard against the same error in our day, not only at the civil government level, but at the personal level. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we rejoice to be called Your created and redeemed people. All we are and all we have are Yours. You've put up with so much from us, and yet You have not left us. We have been unfaithful, But you have been completely faithful. Take us to yourself this morning and instruct us. May we learn more of your word and ways. Take us to yourself this morning and guide us. May you protect us from the world, our flesh, and the devil. Take us to yourself this morning and remake us. May we depart this place a different people, because we have been cut with your knife and refined in your fire, and thus made more fit to stand before you and offer ourselves to you. We ask for these things, knowing only in part, but we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Taking another look at 1 Samuel chapter 8. Then all the elders of Israel gathered themselves together and came to Samuel unto Ramah and said unto him, Behold, thou art old, and thy sons walk not in thy ways. Now make us a king to judge us like the other nations. This is a very ironic setting, because if you read 1 Samuel chapter 7, you would see this glorious story of a great victory of Israel. They had just come off this victory over the Philistines that Samuel led them in. He didn't lead them tactically as a general in battle, but he led them spiritually. He led Israel through repentance. He provided a sacrifice, and God came down in thunder and confounded the enemy. And then Israel marched upon the enemy and chased them away. Great victory. They enjoyed about a 30-year period of peace at the Battle of Ebenezer. And this would demonstrate that Israel already had a good king in the Lord God. But Israel wasn't really calling for reform. Samuel, your sons are flunkies. That wasn't the issue. They could have said, we need alternate succession besides your sons. They're no good. Let's find somebody else. They wanted a wholesale rejection of God's law over them, of God's rule. This was a call for revolution. But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, give us a king to judge us. And Samuel prayed unto the Lord. And the Lord said unto Samuel, hearken unto the voice of the people in all that they say unto thee, for they have not rejected thee, but they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them. It's personal. According to all the works which they have done since the day I brought them up out of the land of Egypt, even unto this day, wherewith they have forsaken me and served other gods, so do they also unto thee. Ironically, what Israel is asking for here is to go back to the way it was in Egypt. We prefer that kind of a government. We don't like this freedom stuff. Now, therefore, hearken unto their voice. Howbeit, yet protest solemnly unto them, and show them the manner of king that shall reign over them. And Samuel told all the words of the Lord unto the people that asked of him a king. And he said, this will be the manner of the king that shall reign over you. He will take your sons and appoint them for himself, for his chariots, and to be his horsemen, and some shall run before his chariots. That's the infantry, the cannon fodder. And he will appoint him captains over thousands and captains over fifties, and will set them to ear his ground and to reap his harvest and to make his instruments of war and instruments of his chariots. This is the way the Gentile nations operate. Standing armies, military conquest, humanistic statism. That's the pattern. And God's saying through Samuel, this is what you're asking for. And he will take your daughters to be confectionaries and to be cooks and to be bakers. And he will take your fields and your vineyards and your olive yards, even the best of them, and give them to his servants. Instead of delivering Israel from his enemies, the king himself would become their enemy. And he will take the tenth of your seed and of your vineyards and give it to his officers, to his servants. And he will take your men servants and your maid servants and your goodliest young men and your asses and put them to his work. He will take the tenth of your sheep, and ye shall be his servants. There's a subtle thing that's revealed here is the taxation pattern of these humanistic kings that Israel is asking for. If we study God's law, we see that there is a tax on income, the first fruits of all, or the fruits of all your increase, but not upon accumulated capital. And here's a subtle indication. Now, it's not just on the money you make. It's on the money you have. He's taking a tenth of that. Humanistic pattern of tyrannical taxation. And ye shall cry out in that day, which ye shall have chosen you, and the Lord will not hear you in that day. Nevertheless, the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel, and they said, nay, but we will have a king over us, that we also may be like all the nations, and that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles. You almost hear echoes of when Jesus was brought to trial. We will not have this man to rule over us. You notice if you look at the text here of the warning of these, the type of king that was being asked for, you see the word take. I counted six times. He will take, 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 take. And what do you see when you look at the Lord God? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. If we read the few verses after our lesson text, and Samuel heard all the words of the people, and he rehearsed them in the ears of the Lord. And the Lord said to Samuel, hearken unto their voice, and make them a king. And Samuel said unto the men of Israel, go ye every man into his own city. This rejection was personal. It was a rejection of God's law order. Israel rejected God's government in the face of God's clear warning that he would reject them. This was a rejection of their covenant status, which was a radically personal rejection comparable to a wife wanting a different husband. You can no longer protect me. You're not good enough. I want a divorce. We see instances of Scripture where God did, in fact, bless the installation of kings. In 1 Samuel chapter 12, God says, now therefore, behold the king whom ye have chosen and whom ye have desired. And behold, the Lord hath set a king over you. Now, this is a good thing. Here we see that a king can be a good governor. If you will fear the Lord and serve him and obey his voice and not rebel against the commandment of the Lord, then shall both ye and also the king that reigneth over you continue following the Lord God. But if ye will not obey the voice of the Lord, but rebel against the commandment of the Lord, then shall the hand of the Lord be against you as it was against your father. We see here there's no inherent error in having a human king. The problem, again, a king like the other nations. Later in Scripture, again during the trial of Jesus, we see the phrase, we have no king but Caesar. The same error. We don't want God for our king. We want a human king. In 1 Samuel 8, what Israel actually wanted was a centralized civil government with a professional warrior ruler and a standing army of armed men. We already talked about the difference in taxation patterns that was promised. God warned that the taxation system of their new desired order would be a ruthless tithe of capital as well as of income, according to Dr. Rushdoony in his book, Institutes of Biblical Law. God's decentralized civil government exacted only the head tax, or the poll tax, along with a tithe on income. Our situation in the 21st century Western world is in many ways very similar to 1 Samuel chapter 8. Although our present forms of civil government are non-monarchical, we don't have kings, we are experiencing to some degree the consequences of rejecting God and His law as our King. Through our pluralistic governmental processes, we have high-handedly declared war with the High King of Heaven in many ways. In other words, the laws of our nation, not only the United States, but other Western nations, are high-handed declarations of war against God. They're not just saying, go away. They're saying, we hate you. As a nation, we've sanctioned the wholesale slaughtering of God's image in the womb. We've codified that into law. That's high-handed. We have accepted and codified into law sexual and gender identity perversions that would make Sodom and Gomorrah blush with shame. If those people back there in Sodom heard of some of the stuff going on today, I think they'd be embarrassed. We have aligned ourselves with nations worshiping false gods. We have created a Leviathan civil order to which we turn for nearly every need. We have given our taxes and declared our allegiances to these Leviathans to such an extent that our tithes and devotions to God are often so neglected and eclipsed that they are scarcely noticed. And we've played the harlot in so many other ways. Pastor Welch had a gift for illustrating theological points in ways that could be grasped by all readily. And he used to say, we have more fear of missing the filing of our income tax return than we do of missing our tithe payment. And I thought about that and I said, you know, I've got to weigh that personally. Because I know that April 15th date, that looms, that's big time. And I'm not going to wrestle with those people. I'm not going to miss that date. I fear them. They'll be at my house telling me they want to help me. But sometimes on a tithe, oh, gee, I forgot my checkbook today. I'll make it up next week. God will understand. Should be the other way around. When Pastor Welch provided illustrations like this, he used to say, I'm putting the cookies down on the shelf where you can reach them. That was a phrase he used. We've suffered consequences similar to what God told Samuel to talk to us about. Crippling taxation, fiat money, rampant unemployment, civil government control of education, healthcare, and even the arts and culture in many cases. But our solution is not fleshly activism. I'm not advocating that we get together a political action committee, although there is a place for that kind of work. But it's very, very subordinate to the real important thing, and that's to return to our true King and His laws. That's what's important here. Lord, take us back. We have strayed from You. And it's not going out on much of a limb to use metaphorical language and saying we have played the harlot. Because that is, in fact, what we have done, spiritually speaking. Our King's government over us would be a very good and joyful government. One of the favorite calls of worship I like to use talks about God's government being easy and light. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke. Notice the word give again. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls, for my yoke is easy. And my burden is light. We think of the tithe. I once heard it explained to me that a tithe is an exceedingly generous commission structure. God gives us our lives, our energies, our resources, opportunities. The world is out there for us. And God says, you get to keep 90%. 90% is yours. Try going to some place selling something, carpet or windows or cars or something like that, and the boss says, you're going to get a 90% commission structure, I just want 10%. That's not going to happen. On a good day, you might get 10%. The boss gets the 90. But God says, I only want 10, but I do want the 10. But which master do we fear the more? Now, it is true that God's government at times includes persecutions. It's a mix. It's not utopia, which means no place. Jesus said to his disciples that were wondering if they were getting a good deal, "Verily I say unto you, there is no man that hath left house or brethren or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my sake and the gospel's, but he shall receive 100-fold now in this time, houses and brethren and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions. And in the world to come, eternal life." Here's the deal. Anything you give up for me, you'll receive 100-fold in this time. But there'll be persecutions with it. It'll be a mix. But then, there's one more thing. In the world to come, eternal life. We read in our New Testament reading today, "For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we look at the things which are seen, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal." In another place, God says, "You have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin." Later they did, but at that point they had not. We could summarize our condition under the governance of the Lord God by saying, we got it good here. We've got it very good here. We dare not reject our true Savior and Lord by seeking another. Peter Lighthart explains, in keeping with our gospel reading this morning, that God can divorce us if our rebellion and rejection goes too far. You ever think about that? Hey, what about eternal security? Once saved, always saved. We can affirm that the Spirit is active and present in baptism, that the Spirit comes to dwell in the baptized without falling into the error of claiming that all who are baptized are eternally saved and secure, regardless of their lack of faithfulness. A lot of people accuse some of our teachers of a false teaching that affirms if you're baptized, you are guaranteed eternal life. Not so. Not so. It's not saved and secure regardless of faithfulness. The Spirit comes to dwell in us at baptism, but the Spirit's continuing presence in and with us is conditional, as it was with Saul, on our response of faithfulness, which itself is in turn dependent upon the Spirit's gift of persevering faith. Complicated, but the thing we need to take away from this is God can take His Spirit from us, as He did with King Saul. We see from the scripture that we read this morning that God's patience and toleration are limited. "Verily I say unto you, all sins shall be forgiven unto the sons of men, and blasphemies, wherewith soever they shall blaspheme. But he that shall blaspheme against the Holy Ghost hath never forgiveness, but is in danger of eternal damnation." Peter Lighthart again, "Thus the Spirit comes to dwell in our bodily temple when we are baptized, but the temple of our body can become defiled." Particularly in 1 Corinthians 6 with fornication. God comes to live within us. We join ourselves to a harlot. God's not happy. He's not happy to be in us anymore. He wants out. And the Spirit, as Ezekiel 9 through 11 makes clear, will not continue to dwell in a defiled house. I used to like to listen to the radio program Dr. Laura Schlesinger. I'm not sure if she's on anymore. But she was so insightful and her wisdom was so quick and cutting sometimes and so direct. And I used to love listening to her counsel to people that had made shipwreck of their lives in various ways. And one call I'll always remember, there was this woman that called, and she was dissatisfied with her marriage, kind of a 7-year itch kind of a thing. I don't know, it's just, he's boring. He doesn't seem to talk much anymore. And you could get this sense of a wandering. Maybe there's other options out there. And Laura was working with her, finding out a little more information. And she said, well, what is he doing right now? And this was like 9 or 10 at night. The guy was a carpenter. Boring, right? I wish I married a writer or a philosopher or an actor or something like that, but I married a carpenter. What's he doing right now? Oh, he's out back working. What's he doing? I'm an artist. I paint, and he's building me a little house for my painting. And Laura said, you hang up this phone, and you go out there right now, and you wrap yourself around him, and you give him a night he'll never forget. I thought that was kind of clear. I always remembered that. There's an application to us. As we wander, God's government, I don't know. God's law is oppressive. You know, there's options out there. Other things to believe and follow. Other things to dedicate my life to. No. My yoke is easy. My burden is light. I have the words of eternal life. Let's not point fingers and self-consciously regard this discussion as a lament of all the things about the humanist civil governments we have. Somebody says, what's the sermon about today? Paul was talking about how bad the civil governments are and the taxes are oppressive and all that stuff. Hey, everybody knows that. That's not what we're talking about. We haven't even seen how bad it could become yet. Rather, what we need to do is examine our own hearts towards our true King and renew our faithful vows to Him. Jesus is our husband. We are the bride. Let us be thankful, submissive, pure, and devoted, rejoicing in His good protection and provision for us. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, again, we thank You for putting up with us, and we pray that You might empower us to be faithful, to love You this day and always. For it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.